Bibles this evening. Let's get started here. Daniel chapter number 9, and follow along with me as we read beginning at verse 24. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And then he's going to list six things here: to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we continue our study here this evening into this prophecy that was revealed to Daniel and given to Daniel, that even though it does not speak specifically to us and about us, we do pray for insight and wisdom as we study it, so that we can appreciate to a greater degree the information here that is given to Daniel, and that we can appreciate the role that this time schedule and the events of this time schedule play in the restoration of this earth under the headship and authority of its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Open up to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 again here.
I hit the one drip
coming down. You did. Okay. Yeah, we've got some folks coming in. They're just going to grab their seat here in a minute. Okay. All right, last week when we were together, we looked at verse 24. We kind of introduced several things here about, hey, how you doing, at verse 24. First of all, so let's take just a minute to kind of review a little bit. First of all, we looked at the fact that the phrase, the term, the words 70 weeks, we demonstrated from Scripture that is actual weeks of years, not weeks of days. Generally, for the most part, when we, in modern English, when we use the word week, we usually are talking about a period of 7 days, 7 24-hour days. But that's not the way, and that's not the only exclusive use of that word. So we looked extensively last time and demonstrated that the word weeks in that verse had to do with weeks of years. Now, we're not going to go over that again. If you want to go over that, you can get the lesson from last week and take and review that and so forth. So once again, that 70 weeks of years. So the total time schedule of this prophecy turns out is going to be 490 years. Okay, so that was point number one. Point number two is notice that it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So the second point that we tried to make, and by the way, I think we actually did this in reverse order, but it's important to remember that this time schedule has to do with Daniel's people. When it says thy people, that's Daniel's people, Israel. So this time schedule, it has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, or this present dispensation of God's grace to us Gentiles. It doesn't have to do with, you know, the United States or South America or Europe or France or that type of thing. The specific time schedule and the events surrounding this specific time schedule have to do with Daniel's people. Third thing, it also says not only upon thy people, but it says and upon thy holy city. So the focal point of this prophecy has to do with Jerusalem, the holy city. So once again, it doesn't have to do with Washington, D.C., or you know, some other city on planet Earth and so forth. Rather, it has to do specifically with the holy city, and that's Jerusalem. Okay, so we went over those 3 points last time, and then we got into the first of the 6 things that are listed in verse 24. Let me just read again the verse here, Daniel 9:24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And then he lists 6 things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, something that I said last week about those six things is that even if you don't know what all six of those things are specifically a reference to, which we are going to look at them tonight, okay? But even if you don't know what they are, what's kind of the general idea that you get just from looking at those six things and the terminology, such as finish, to finish the transgression, to make an end, to make reconciliation, to bring in, to seal up, to anoint. What's the general picture that, even if you don't know specifically what they are, what's the picture you're getting just in those phrases right there?
Complete timetable.
Yeah, that something's going to be accomplished. The end of this time schedule is clearly going to see something wrapped up, completed, finished, done, accomplished, right? Well, it's important to remember that Daniel 9 is, of course, one of the chapters in the entire book of Daniel. And so it's going to fit in with the rest of Daniel's prophecy and the rest of the visions in the book of Daniel. I trust you will recall that in Daniel chapter number 2, you have this Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this great colossal image that goes from the head down to the toes, clearly picturing the times of the Gentiles, those various Gentile empires. And how did that vision or that dream end? What was the end of that vision or dream? Anybody remember? What's that? Exactly right. Turn back there to Daniel chapter number 2. The end of that dream was that colossal image that goes from the head down to the toes was going to be destroyed by a stone that was cut out without hands. And that stone would grow into a mighty kingdom, a mighty empire that would never be destroyed. It would never be left to other people. It never, would never be conquered. Remember that? If you'll look over to Daniel chapter number 2 and look at Daniel chapter number 2, verse 44. It says this: "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." So, when you bring the dream of Daniel chapter number 2, and we didn't look at that in detail, we didn't look at the visions in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, but when you bring this dream of Daniel chapter number 2 in and compare it with the time schedule of Daniel chapter number 9, both events, both pictures see the same ending. The ending in Daniel chapter number 2 is the establishment of the kingdom, bottom line, and the kingdom will never be destroyed. The ending of the 490 years of the time schedule in Daniel chapter number 9 fundamentally is teaching the same thing. It's giving more details about it, but fundamentally it's teaching the same thing. So it is consistent with the book of Daniel to say, if you go back to Daniel 9:24, it's consistent with the book of Daniel and with the visions in the book of Daniel to say that the six things that are listed in Daniel 9:24 all are connected with and have to do with the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth, and that once that kingdom is established, it will stand forever. It will not be left to other people. It will not be destroyed. It will not be left to others and so forth. Okay, so you can see that it's not at all a far stretch to say that, well, the things in Daniel 9 really focus on the establishment of the kingdom, because you've got the previous chapters of Daniel to set the stage for that very point. All right, now then, what we want to do tonight is we do want to look at the six things listed in Daniel 9:24. And we looked at the first of the six last time, so we can do this one rather quickly. Go back to Daniel 9:24. And the first of the six, it says, to finish the transgression. And we mentioned that there was a specific transgression in mind. Does anybody remember what that was? What's that? Yeah, fundamentally the rejection of their Messiah. Christ said, for example, that he says he came in his Father's name and they weren't going to receive him. And then he says, there is one that comes in his own name and him you will receive. Israel rejected their own Messiah. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. So they reject their Messiah and they're actually going to receive the Antichrist. Israel's great transgression is, the ultimate great transgression is when they actually reject their own Messiah, and that culminates in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that last time. Well, it's going to take the full 490 years. It's going to take the full 70 weeks for that great transgression to be finished. It's going to take Christ's second coming for the nation of Israel to recognize that it was indeed their Messiah that they crucified. Look with me, if you would, over to the book of Zechariah. Look over to the book of Zechariah and look at chapter 12. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 12 here. Zechariah chapter number 12, the Lord, in chapter 12, he's prophesying about, well, the day of the Lord when he's going to come back in wrath and judgment. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says this, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. That's obviously preparing and going into the great tribulation period. That cup of trembling, that you have those confederate nations that are going to surround Jerusalem and attempt to annihilate it, and God is actually going to judge those nations. If you'll jump a little bit further ahead, he says at verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Of all the particular tribes, he's going to save the tents, as it says, of Judah first. By the way, why might he do that? What was significant about the tribe of Judah? That's right. That's the line of the Messiah, okay? And that was where the authority of the house of David rested. It says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah, which, of course, is what Israel in their history did. Anyway, look at verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. That's the believing remnant. They're going to be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see, it's going to take the second coming of Christ for the nation of Israel to actually recognize that it was their Messiah that they pierced. Okay? And that fundamentally is when, that's the event that's going to finish the transgression. Okay, so we talked about that last time. Now, let's go back to Daniel chapter number 9 and look at the next one here. The second one is, you can see in Daniel chapter number 9, it says, to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins. Well, what would that be? I know a lot of people say, well, that's the cross. That's when Christ died for their sins and so forth. But what's the problem with having, when it says there to make an end of sins, what's the problem with that being the cross?
Well, sins continue.
Exactly right. Yeah, Israel continued in their sin long after the cross. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that the cross of Christ didn't pay for sins. It certainly did. But when this passage is talking about to make an end of sins, it's going to take the full 490 years to bring in all six of these things. And Christ's death on the cross happens between the 69th and 70th of these 70 weeks. So the cross isn't the event that this particular verse is talking about when it says to make an end of sins. Rather, there's something else that the prophets declared that would be brought in, by the way, based upon the cross, that would make an end of sins. Anybody have an idea what that might be? Make an end of sins. Look over to Jeremiah 31 and to the book of Ezekiel and watch this come together here. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Look over to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter number 36 here. Okay. In both passages, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, both passages, both prophets are actually speaking about the promise that God made with Israel of the what we call the new covenant. Now, look at Jeremiah 31. Start with me at verse 31. This is where you find the new covenant in the old covenant, as they say. Okay, this is the first time it's spoken about here in the book of Jeremiah. And it's easy to remember. Just remember Jeremiah 31, 31. It's pretty simple to remember. Jeremiah 31, 31. Here we go. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, real quick, note that this covenant is not made with the Gentiles. Did you notice that? Mm-hmm. It's not made with the Gentiles. It's not made with you and me as members of the church, the body of Christ. It's specifically made with the nation of Israel. And the reason it says at this time with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, remember, at the time that this covenant was promised, the nation of Israel was still split into two nations. Okay? That's why the house of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, the house of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. And then he says this, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That would be the law covenant, right? The Mosaic covenant. He says, "Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now, before we read the rest of it, you ever given some thought to why does he say here, why does he just mention Israel, and why does he not mention Judah? What's implied by that? That's exactly right. They'll be one again. Okay? So he says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days," and in the context you can read the days of their tribulation, the days of their going through the day of the Lord. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Now here's the key. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There it is. That's the issue of to make an end of sins. It's going to take the full 490-year time schedule of Daniel's prophecy in order for God to bring in and establish the new covenant, to place the nation of Israel under that new covenant. The new covenant does not go in effect for the nation of Israel until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to set up the kingdom in fulfillment of the dream in Daniel 2 and the prophecy in Daniel 9. And that is when he places the nation of Israel under that new covenant, writing the law in their hearts and so forth. Okay?
They will be
sinless? Yes. Yeah. They will. The question is, they will be sinless. Let me explain that a little bit further. What will happen is this: that first of all, any of those who have died, such as Daniel, okay, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, they all will be resurrected, and so they will receive resurrected, glorified bodies, and sin will not be resident in those bodies. Okay, so they won't sin at all. Those of Israel who survive through the tribulation period and never taste death, they will have bodies that are changed so that sin will no longer be resident in those bodies as well. So the entire nation will be under the new covenant. So in that sense, they're going to be sinless. They will not sin. That's correct. Okay?
But the rest of the world will.
That's correct. Such as the Gentiles. Yeah, the rest of the world will. Yeah. Now, there certainly is a parallel for you and me. You know, once we depart and be with Christ, once we have our glorified, resurrected bodies, of course, we won't sin either, and so forth. Okay? All right. So now go with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 36, and you'll see the parallel passage over in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 says this. I'm going to start at verse 25. We actually are going to come back to this passage a little bit later on, looking at the rest of the list there. But look at verse 25. You know what? I really should go back to verse. Go back to verse 22. It says, "Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land." So there's the regathering of the nation. Everybody see that obviously in verse 24, right? Mm-hmm. He's going to bring them to their own land. Now watch verse 25. Then, so after the regathering, after he brings them to their land, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you." There's to make an end of sins. See that? Keep going. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness."
So it'll be a national.
Absolutely correct. It's going to be a national cleansing here. Yes, and that's going to come up again, by the way, okay, in the list of things in Daniel 9. So what I'm saying is that the phrase in Daniel 9, when it says to make an end of sins, what is the promise in the prophets that was going to make that so? It's the promise of the new covenant. That's exactly what both of those passages spoke about. To make an end of sins is the establishment of the new covenant with the nation of Israel. Actually bringing that new covenant in. And that is, of course, going to be brought in at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to gather Israel together, place them in the land, and then put them under that new covenant. Okay? So that's the second one that's listed there, to make an end of sins. Now, obviously, you're going to see all these things are related. Look back at Daniel 9:24. The third one, he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Okay? To make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, what is that? If you look over to Leviticus chapter number 16 here. Look over to Leviticus chapter number 16. To make reconciliation for iniquity. That is, and actually, Jeff, you kind of mentioned it already, that the new covenant, that's national forgiveness, mm-hmm. The nation being put in that new covenant. Well, there's another event that is going to happen nationally, and that is called the Day of Atonement. If you look over to Leviticus 16, we're not going to read the whole chapter by any means. I would encourage you to go back and read this, in your own study time. But look what's to happen here. Once a year, the priest is supposed to gather the whole nation together, and they have these two goats. One is sacrificed and the other is a scapegoat. And I'm going to jump right ahead to verse 15. We're going to go right ahead to the context here. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil." So he's supposed to take this inside the holy priest, he is, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall do what? Make an atonement. Now, understand this. Verse 16, he's going to make an atonement for the holy place. That's the temple, right? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, he makes an atonement for the holy place, for the tabernacle, for all the furniture, for the whole building and so forth. If you'll look at verse 18, he goes, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. So basically, he sprinkles this blood on all of the tabernacle and the altar and the furniture and everything. He's making atonement for all this. Now, look with me, if you would, at verse 20. And when he hath made an end of doing what?
Reconciled.
Did you notice what he just did there? He's been talking about atonement, but now he uses the word reconciling. He's making atonement, but in doing that, he's reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Do you see what's going on there? He's making atonement, and in making atonement, he's reconciling it.
What definition of atonement?
Atonement is to be brought back together to one, at one, at one. Sometimes people will say, well, you can see the word at one. Meant, okay, that's the idea, at one. I mean, there's some other things involved, but that's to be brought back to one. And so it atonement is what he's doing as he's sprinkling the blood on this. The result is reconciliation. Okay? So that's why you can see he's almost using those words interchangeably, although not directly interchangeably. But it is kind of interesting that...
It's very similar.
Absolutely correct. One results in the other. He's... The sprinkling of the blood, which is making atonement, results in reconciliation in this context here. Okay? And so what he does, look at verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle, the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of... I'm sorry, unleavened bread was what? He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the book of Hebrews says, right? And then first fruits would have been what? His resurrection, exactly correct. And then 50 days later, what event was?
Pentecost.
When the book of Acts says this, turn with me if you would over to the book of Acts now, Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2 here. Acts chapter number 2. You got to get this verse. Go to Acts chapter number 2 and start with me at verse 1. Acts 2, and I want you to see this very carefully. Acts 2 verse 1. In fact, you know what? Let's see. Look at Acts chapter 1. Okay, wait, let me back up. Look at Acts 1 at verse 3. Acts 1:3. Watch this. Acts 1:3 says this. To whom also he, that's Christ, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, okay, how many days?
40 days.
40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, he was around, still on earth, for 40 days after the resurrection, right? If you would, he at verse 4 now, he says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and then he says, not many days hence. Anybody want to take a biblical, scriptural, educated stab at how many days?
50 days. Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
10 more days. How do I get that?
Oh, 40 days.
He's already there for 40 days, and he says, not many days. There's going to be 10 more days. And the apostles absolutely understood it was in 10 more days. Okay? By the way, how do you know they knew that?
Because they had their eyes open.
Watch this. Let me give you. I know I'm going to digress here just a second, but that's all right. But how do you know for sure they clearly understood that? Go with me to Luke 24 and John chapter number 20. Okay. Yeah. Okay. She says, when I finish this rabbit trail, she has a question. Okay. All right. That's good. Go to Luke 24. Watch this. Luke 24, verse 44. This is after the resurrection. In fact, this is the day of the resurrection. Luke 24:44 says this, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now watch verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. See that? So he clearly opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. Now, compare that with John 20, and notice verse 21, John 20, verse 21, and 22. It says, John 20, verse 21 says this, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So he's going to send them now, right? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, what? Receive ye the Holy Ghost. The apostles got the Holy Ghost before Pentecost. You ever realize that? This is before Pentecost. So what's happening is this. Christ is with them for 40 days. This might come back to your question. But Christ was with them for 40 days, and then he ascends up to the Father. But before he ascended, he told them, he said, back in Acts 1, he said, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so, if they've already had their eyes open now to understand the Scriptures, the timing, and they do have the Holy Spirit, they know it's 10 more days. In fact, the very first thing that Peter does with the rest of this group as they begin to pray and so forth, he says, you know what? We've got to pick a successor for Judas. He knows that Pentecost is going to come in 10 more days from the day that Christ ascends up and everything. And the very first thing he does officially is says, we got to pick a successor for Judas so that we can have 12. Because there's going to be 12 to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Okay, anyway, that's some other issues and so forth. Okay, now you had a question.
Okay, wasn't that deep actually?
Okay.
It's about the, I have the 1611 edition. This is okay. The copy of Old English.
Yeah.
And in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Acts,
yeah.
It spells Jerusalem H-I-E-R-U-S-A.
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah, it's just a different way of spelling it back then. The question is this, for those listening by way of the internet, let me see that real quick here. Heidi has got a copy of the 1611, which is great, by the way. That's awesome. Oops, I just lost the page mark there. Okay. And in Acts 1:4, the spelling of Jerusalem is very, very different than in your modern English. Okay. It is spelled H-I-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. Instead of J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. And that's just the difference in spelling back then to now. That's all it is, okay? You'll actually find a number. In fact, probably 40% of the words in here, the spelling is going to be drastically different.
The V's
and the U's are flipped. Exactly. Yeah, that's one there. And then, there's just a lot of them.
Well, the J's often are I's.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, it's very interesting, isn't it? Just to look at the difference in spelling and so forth. Okay, so that's a good question. Okay, all right. Now go with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter number 2 now. So look at this. So Acts 2, in Acts 1, they picked the first thing that they do, they picked the successor for Judas, and it was, of course, Matthias. Now watch Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1, and it says this. And when the day of Pentecost was what? Look at the next phrase there.
Fully come.
You ever thought about, well, what does that mean? Typically, the way people read that phrase when it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, they think, oh, it just means it's noon. The day is fully here, kind of a thing. It's noontime, so it's not morning, it's not late evening, it's just fully come. That's not at all. When that verse says that, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's saying that's the real one. That every year Israel would hold that sequence of feasts. They would hold Passover, unleavened bread, then first fruits. Then they would hold and observe Pentecost. And a few months go by, then they would observe trumpets and then tabernacles and atonement. Well, do you get the pattern that's happening here? The real Passover happened. Christ died. The real unleavened bread was fulfilled. Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The real first fruits happened. Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept. He was with them for 40 days. He says, not many days hence, the Holy Spirit's going to be sent on you guys. And that's the real Pentecost. Even though the rest of the nation is just observing it as though it's like another annual feast, God is indicating this is the real one right here. Everybody understand the significance of that? This is the real one. Okay? So, that being the case, what is left? You've got three more that are left. You have trumpets. That's when the trumpets are sounded to the gathering of the nation. And then you have what? Atonement. The National Day of Atonement. And then, of course, tabernacles, which would be the kingdom that Christ brings at His second coming. Now, we're going to stay here in this context. I'm sorry, we're going to stay here in early Acts. And look what Peter says over in Acts 3 now. This is all still the same timing and same circumstances and so forth. Just within a few days from Acts chapter number 2 to Acts chapter number 3. But look over to chapter number 3, what Peter says here. In Acts 3:19, after Peter lays this indictment against the nation of Israel for crucifying their Messiah, rejecting him, and the fact that God raised him from the dead, look over to Acts 3, start at verse 14. It says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. That's almost a contradiction, isn't it? Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are our witnesses. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of ye all. Now watch what Peter does here. He's going to give them an opportunity to respond, to change their mind. He says, and now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as ye did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, guess what? He's so fulfilled. So now what happens? Repent ye therefore. Repent of what? Of rejecting your Messiah. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Watch this. That your sins may be blotted out. What's the next word? It's the word when. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. What event is verse 20 talking about? What event? That's the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he shall send Jesus Christ. Do you see that there? That was chapter 3, verse 20. Did I give you the right reference there? Okay. Okay, sorry. Yeah, go back to verse 19. He says, repent ye therefore and be that your sins may be blotted out. And the next word is when. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Peter, in that verse, is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. See that?
Yeah.
See, the sins being blotted out in verse 19 is connected with when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. See, the blotting out of sins in verse 19, it is not the same thing like if you and I go out and share the gospel with somebody and that person believes the gospel and their sins are forgiven right then and there on the spot. That's not this verse. And that's other verses, but it's not this verse. It's not what
national cleansing.
That's exactly correct. This is the blotting out of the sins that God promised he would do, and it will happen for the nation of Israel when the times of refreshing come, and that's going to happen when he sends Jesus Christ. There's your National Day of Atonement right there. See that? Isn't that exciting? Think about that. And this just makes sense when you think about the feast. Passover, the real one occurred. Unleavened bread, the real one was fulfilled. First fruits, the real one was fulfilled. Pentecost is right here. It was fulfilled. And so Peter's saying, hey guys, the next prophetic, you know, feast day to be fulfilled is the National Day of Atonement. Now, he's not expecting it right there in that particular year because he has the rest of Daniel's time schedule to go through. So he knows he has at least 7 years. But he's still holding out for them the fact that just like the other feasts were fulfilled, the Day of Atonement would also be fulfilled. Okay? Any questions on that? Everybody got that? By the way, I'm gonna digress here for just a second, but it's important. When you read Acts 2 and 3, in the context of what's going on, with everything that went before, I hope you see and understand that there's absolutely no way that this is the start of the dispensation of the grace of God or the formation of the church, the body of Christ. It's impossible. What's going on in here in early Acts is the continuation of the program that was still in effect. This is not the start of the new dispensation of God's grace to the Gentiles. This is not the start of the church, the body of Christ. The middle wall of partition is not broken down. Jew and Gentile are not seen here on equal plane and so forth. Not at all. Now, I realize that traditionally it has been taught that that's what Pentecost is. That Pentecost is the breaking down of the middle wall of partition. Jew and Gentile are on equal plane. The dispensation of the grace started here. The church, but that's not at all what Peter believed that was happening here. Peter believed, and by the way, his eyes have been opened to understand the Scripture, so he's not mistaken. He already has the Holy Spirit, so he's not mistaken. And it's got the Holy Spirit that's speaking through him, so the Holy Spirit's certainly not mistaken. This is all still the continuation of the prophecy program. Okay? Any questions on that?
No.
That's huge. That is gigantic. You know? Do you have a question on that?
No.
Okay.
Where am I?
Okay, all right. Well, see, you'll hear people say it this way. They'll say that Pentecost is the birthday of the church. You ever heard that phrase? They'll say Pentecost is the beginning of the age of grace. And that's what I'm saying. That's not true. That's not even remotely true. But it is what they teach.
That's traditional dispensation.
That's traditional dispensationalism. Yeah, it really is.
Pentecost is the church.
Yeah, the Pentecost is the start of the new dispensation. That's, you know, Dallas. I know Dallas Theological Seminary has gotten away from dispensationalism to a large degree, but that's you know, that's when they do teach traditional dispensationalism, that's the position. Larkin, if you read any of his stuff, Scofield, if you have a Scofield Bible, that's, you know, that's kind of their view, and so forth. One of the very famous Southern preachers who's been with the Lord for a number of years, although you can still hear his teaching on the radio. Oh, Brother J. Vernon McGee. You know, yeah, he was real big on that. But it's what they all teach. You know, all your Calvary chapels, any of them that are dispensational, they all teach this. Any of your Baptist denominations that are dispensational, any of your evangelical Christians, the churches that are dispensational, any of them are going to teach that Pentecost is the birthday of the church, the body of Christ, and it's the start of the new dispensation. One of the biggest objections, when you go on the internet and do some research that's against our position of when this body of Christ starts, against the mid-Acts beginning of the body of Christ, specifically Acts 9 and so forth, but when you search on the internet for people that are opposed, for dispensational teachers who are opposed to a mid-Acts position, a mid-Acts start of the dispensation of grace, their big thing is, their big gun, their huge cannon is, Pentecost is the start of the church, the body of Christ. Who says so? Well, we say so. That's what they say. I'm serious. It's a big circular argument. Pentecost is the start of the church, the body of Christ. How do you know? Because God, the Holy Spirit, was poured out. Well, why does that prove that it's the start of the church, the body of Christ? Because the pouring out of the God, the Holy Spirit, starts the body of Christ. And that happened at Pentecost. Well, but why does that mean that Pentecost is the start of the church, the body of Christ? Because the Holy Spirit's poured out. But why does that mean that that's the start of the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ? Because that's at Pentecost, what happened. And it's like, wait, you're not getting my point here, okay? But it truly is the fundamental argument against the mid-Acts position, and that is that since the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, since they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and so forth, Christ said there back in Acts chapter number 1 that he would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since since the baptism with the Holy Spirit is what's somebody in the body of Christ, therefore the body of Christ must have started here at Pentecost, and they will add, even if Peter didn't know it. That's ludicrous. To say that God the Holy Spirit was doing something that God the Holy Spirit didn't know He was doing, this is God the Holy Spirit that's speaking here through Peter. And Peter has had his eyes open to understand the Scriptures. He does have the Holy Spirit. He does know what's going on. And nowhere does he indicate this is the start of the Church of the Body of Christ, dispensation of grace, and so on. Now that's another whole message, different story, different subject, but it is important to really get that. So did that clarify that at all for you? Okay. Okay. That's right. Yeah.
There's no body of Jew and Gentile life.
Yeah. Yeah, the comment, I don't think the microphone could pick this up, but the comment that Laurie is making is that when you just read the chapters, Acts 1 through 7, it's consistently, ye men of Israel, ye men of Judah, ye men of Israel, ye men of Judah, ye are the children of the prophets and the covenants, that there's no indication of this joint body of Jew and Gentile believers, one body in Christ, broken down, middle wall, the partition, things like that. There's no hint at that at all. You know, so...
I think that that's where the church started, though.
That's right, yeah, yeah.
With Israel, and
yeah.
Even though and there was a transitional time, and they didn't really know what was going on.
That's right, yeah. So, anyway, if you go back to... man, where's time go here? If you go back with me to Daniel 9... When Daniel 9 says to make reconciliation, if you look back there again, chapter number 9, there you go. Yeah. Okay. It says to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's that great national day of atonement that will reconcile everything back to between Christ and the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But by the way, you need to remember that each of these things have to do with Israel and Jerusalem. That's another reason why you can kind of narrow down what they are. Okay, all right. So that was that one there, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now look at the next one, and you know we're going to run out of time, but let me just try to introduce this one here. He says, it says to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, even again, if you didn't know what that was, what does it sound like it is? Yeah, the kingdom in which righteousness is going to rule and reign forever. To bring in everlasting... God has to bring this in. And it's going to take the full 490 years. It's going to take this full complement of time in the time schedule here in order for God to bring this in. And it is God who's going to bring this in. Nobody else is going to bring this in. You will hear people who are of the dominion now theology and kingdom now theology. They teach the idea that what we need to do as Christians, we need to make things so good for God down here that He'll decide to come back. I remember a number of years ago, I was listening to some preacher on the television. It was a female preacher, but I've heard male preachers say this before as well. But it was some big famous female preacher, I think in Colorado. And I was actually at a conference there, and we had the TV on. It was during one of the breaks, and we were flipping through the channels, watching these various preachers and everything.
We do that for entertainment.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, she says we do that for entertainment. You know, and it is pretty. It's funny, but it's sad. But anyway, this one female preacher, and I forget her name. She's a famous female preacher out in Colorado. I think she's still around and everything. But she was just getting on the case of her church. It was a pretty good sized church and everything, and you saying like, people, we got to get off the show here. Would you start cleaning up your life and cleaning up your act? Because as soon as things get good enough down here, then Jesus can return. And that's what they think. They think that we've got to make reconciliation for iniquity, that we have got to make things so good in order to bring in the kingdom. And that's not at all how the story ends. The story ends with the church in apostasy, having to be raptured out of here. And the story ends with Israel almost being completely annihilated by the Antichrist and his armies. And it takes the stone cut out of the mountain without hands to come and crush those Gentile empires and to establish His kingdom. It takes the stone cut out without hands to set up the kingdom. It takes the God of heaven setting up the kingdom. It would never be destroyed. Listen, if you and I tried to set up, it would be destroyed again, right? It would not last forever by any means, okay? So when that verse says to bring in everlasting righteousness, let me just look at one passage here and we'll pick up here next week. Go with me. We're actually going to look in the New Testament at this point. Just one passage, but look over to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. We'll look at a lot more verses next time on this particular issue, but because we're out of time, we're just going to look at this one here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. It says this, "But unto the Son He saith," that this is something the Father says to the Son. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So if it's a throne that's forever, that means everlasting, right? And He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of what? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." You know what a scepter is? Physically, it was that long, you know, golden rod that the king would hold and so forth. But it represented the standard, the measuring line. And in this context, it's a scepter of what? Of righteousness. See, righteousness is going to be the standard. Okay? Go ahead.
It has a note in here with the Greek. It says rightness or straightness.
Yes, exactly. Exactly like the standard, perfect standard. Yes, exactly right. Okay, that's interesting. So when Daniel is told to bring in everlasting righteousness, there's no doubt that that's a reference to bringing in the reign of the Messiah, His kingdom that reigns forever, the establishment of His kingdom on this earth that will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people, and He shall reign forever. And it'll be a kingdom of righteousness. Like I say, we're out of time here to go into all the verses on that tonight. And we have a number of verses to look at. But that's basically what that's talking about. Okay?
That's when you end with the hallelujah chorus.
That's exactly right. She says that's when you end with the hallelujah chorus. That's right. Okay? All right, good. Oh, is it? Oh, okay. That's a good question. So, okay, yeah. Probably we're not going to actually have a live session next Wednesday because that's Christmas Eve. We typically don't do much for Christmas, and so as you can see, we don't have a tree or anything like that. We have all these old bushes, I guess. But so we'll play it by ear as far as next week. What, am I in trouble? Did I say something?
You're in trouble.
I probably am, right? Well, that's
I've been married 32 years. I think you've been married a little bit more.
Okay. All right. So we'll play it by ear as far as whether or not we're going to have the live session next Wednesday. We will be back on live Saturday night. Okay. Now, anybody have any questions over what we've looked at tonight? If so, just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone, and you can ask for a question. Or if you have a comment you want to make, certainly welcome to do that as well. Any questions at all? What's that? Yeah, yes. The folks here were coming. We've had a really bad rainstorm today, and it's real messy out. So we, no doubt, a lot of people didn't want to come and get all out in the wet and the cold and soggy tonight. Yeah. So the folks that did come, you guys endured till the end of this thing. You guys got
we were
right.
Out, so
oh, there you go. There you go. Okay.
We look forward to this.
Okay. Good. Okay, well, I don't see any hands up tonight, so I guess we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. As always, we certainly want to thank you for being with us. And remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Have a great evening. Good night now.